Obadiah is a wonderful little book. It's a fascinating little book. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, as I've mentioned before. But it reminds us once again that a lot of times the smallest little portions of Scripture are the most powerful. And this is an important book, I think, for us today especially. Let me just give a brief recap just so we can remember what's happening. Judah has fallen, and they have fallen because they were sacked by Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. Babylon carried some of the children of Israel off into the Babylonian captivity. Judah's neighbor, with whom they had a long-standing feud, their neighbor to the southeast, was a little country, really not all that little, called Edom. Edom did nothing to assist Judah when Babylon attacked. And more than that, they were at least in some ways complicit with Babylon's violence against them. And even in the aftermath of that great tragedy, of Babylon's attack, Judah continued to gloat and to preen and to strut and to just take inordinate delight in the fall of their neighbors to their northwest. One of the things that happened was that Edom seems to have been persecuting refugees who fled or were fleeing back in, or people who were on the road, the displaced people of Judah. And they were continuing in many ways their acts of violence against the people of God. Verses 10 through 16 are a continuation of the pronouncement of judgment against Edom. And I want us to hear this today because the judgment of God is rooted in the character of God, and whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's today, the judgment of God is always the same. There's a kind of myth almost that I don't think any person would actually own up to, but some seem functionally to believe in, and that is that the God of the Old Testament was angry and full of wrath, and the God of the New Testament was sweet and liked puppies and said nice things you put on Hallmark cards. That both of those are completely absurd. The God of Scripture has been the God of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And once again, some of the sweetest and most tender words you can find in the Bible are in the Old Testament. And frankly, some of the most terrifying words of judgment are in the New Testament. So that's actually an ancient heresy called Marcionism. Marcion was a guy who said that the Bible gave us two different gods. The God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament, etc., etc. So the Old Testament should be rejected. Marcion also rejected certain portions of the New Testament, as I understand it. And that was rightfully condemned by the church many, many moons ago. But if you listen closely, the ghost of Marcion still haunts the halls of Southern Baptist churches at times when we talk about the Old Testament. Obadiah, verses 10 through 16, is a pronouncement of the judgment of God concerning Edom's gloating, haughty attitude towards the fall of Judah. It reminded me of a statement that I looked up today. I remembered this, and I wanted to find it. And it was actually a statement made by Hilaire Belloc. Hilaire Belloc is not that well known today, but Hilaire Belloc was a friend of G.K. Chesterton. In fact, they were so close that George Bernard Shaw, who frequently debated G.K. Chesterton, named them the Chester Belloc. And Greg Stafford knows that. I am thrilled that Greg Stafford knows that. The Chester Belloc, because they were very similar and they were friends and they said the same kinds of things. But here's what Hilaire Belloc said. He was in the Sahara and he was pondering the ruins of Timgad. And as he looked at the ruins of this ancient place, this is what he said. We sit by and watch the barbarian. We tolerate him in the long stretches of peace. We are not afraid. We are tickled by his irreverence. His comic inversion of our old certitudes and our fixed creed refreshes us. We laugh. But as we laugh, we are watched by large and awful faces from beyond. And on these faces, there are no smiles. It's a powerful statement about tolerating wickedness and laughing at it because in some way you think you get some benefit from it. This is the position of Edom. And what God is going to say here is, you're laughing now, but you will not be laughing then. You have tolerated the barbarian, Babylon. You have assumed that this great, wicked behemoth empire would only vent its wrath on Judah and never turn to you. You somehow thought that you would be sheltered under the wing of a despotic ruler who crushes the weak. But that doesn't work. When you giggle with the barbarians will eventually grow tired and turn their eyes towards you. And the ones, to keep with Belloc's quote, who are watching from the other side and not laughing, that's Judah. They understand what it is to receive the judgment of God. One thing we need to understand as we unpack this passage tonight is that Judah's fall was a result of Judah's sin. Edom was correct, frankly, to see the fall of Judah as the result of Judah's sin, but Edom was not correct in assuming that they themselves were A, not sinful, and B, would not receive the judgment of God. And what God is saying to them is, look, do not take delight in the fall of others. Do not take delight when you see judgment come on others, because that judgment will next come on you. A few points. First of all, this inactivity in the face of evil is itself evil activity. Inactivity in the face of evil is itself evil activity. That's my gloss on Edmund Burke. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And the first rebuke that God will give in this section is to say this: you stood by with your hands in your pockets while Babylon crushed Judah. Here's what he says. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof. What is Edom's crime? That's part of it. They stood aloof. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. There's just a fundamental principle here that we've got to get. To take delight in the evil deeds of another is to become complicit in that evil. We were talking about this, I think it was Thomas and I, maybe Laurie as well, last week or the week before that. We were talking about this phenomenon you hear about all the time of someone will chase someone down the street with a knife and kill them in the middle of the street, and the news reports will say there were 50 people standing around watching it. Have you read things like this? And it's easy to judge that. However, if you ever find yourself in something kind of like that, everyone kind of freezes. But it is a shameful thing to stand by while violence is done to another. And that's what Edom did. Now the question of how can Edom be guilty if it was ultimately God's allowance that enabled Babylon to take Judah is neither here nor there. That's in the mind of God. That is for God to concern himself with. We cannot unpack all of that. All we know is this. Apparently, if you are standing by rejoicing in an evil deed, even an evil deed that God allows for a greater purpose of his, to chastise. He allowed Babylon to attack Judah, to chastise them, to bring them back. Even if it's God's allowance of it, you are still complicit in the evil that was allowed if you stand by and participate in it. And this is what Edom had done. In our lives today, you can think about the many ways. Think about the ways that you might take delight in the fall of another. And consider this, that there is a way to commit a crime simply by applauding a person who's committing the crime. And our law even recognizes that. If you could have done something and you didn't do anything, you are guilty. Last December, Ronnie and I went to Washington, D.C., and for the first time, I went to the... I'd never been to the Holocaust Museum. I'd been to D.C. before, but not been to the Holocaust Museum. And on one of the walls there, they have the poem by Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller is not as well known as Bonhoeffer because the story just is, it's not maybe quite as good of a story per se, but it is a fascinating story. Niemöller was one of the German pastors who opposed Hitler. Here's what he said. Y'all have heard this before. Niemöller wrote this, and this is on the wall inside the National Holocaust Museum. "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." Inactivity in the face of wickedness is itself wickedness. The second thing is this. A person is never nearer destruction than when that person grows comfortable with his or her sins. A person is never nearer destruction than when that person grows comfortable with his or her sins. Verse 12. "But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity." This is almost poetic. Notice the repetition and kind of the structure of this. "Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity." This gives you a little glimpse of what Edom was doing. "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Babylon dealt the death blow, but Edom picked the carcass." I'm listening to an audiobook right now by J.A. Baker called The Peregrine. And it is a book written 50 years ago about a man who became obsessed with peregrine falcons. It's a bird watching book. I don't know how this started. It's a story behind it. But it's fascinating. It was considered to be a classic the moment it happened. But for the moment it was published, his wording, and there's something else happening in this book. It's all about birds. For a 10-year period, this guy who had advanced severe arthritis, which eventually crippled him, he's British, would go out into the land around his home, and he became obsessed with falcons. And he would study the peregrine, and he would watch them. And I think that for the next 3 days, I will know more about peregrines than I will ever know in the rest of my life. On the fourth day, I will forget almost all of it. But the description of finding the carcasses of birds that peregrines have attacked is fascinating. He would chronicle all of this obsessively. He would find 3 of this kind of bird and 10 of that kind of bird and 2 of this kind of birds. And he describes the beak of the peregrine, how it has 1 tooth and a notch for the tooth, and how the peregrine knows precisely how to sever the spine of a smaller bird and the attack formation and all it does, how a peregrine has an upper summit of 2,000 feet and can drop at a 45-degree angle for 2,000 feet with its feet outstretched, big yellow claws. I mean, you hear all of this. I was driving to Texas yesterday thinking I was just horrified. So I'm driving over this lake and I look up and of course there's this huge bird. I was just terrified. I almost drove immediately into the lake and started screaming. But it's very vivid. It's very vivid. But that's what Edom had done. They had picked the carcass clean. They had pounced. And what the Lord is saying to them is, look, you've grown comfortable with what you've done, and that is a dangerous place to be in. Let me share with you kind of an alternative interpretation that I think is helpful. That first verse, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune, is important. Every human being loves vengeance so long as it is meted out on someone other than that than yourself. And we all love to see someone get his just desserts. I've yet to meet a person who does it, at least in some sense, kind of find that delicious. That person who's been cruel to you for 10 years, something finally tragic happens to them. And though we put on airs, deep down, it's like, yeah, that guy had that coming. A number of years ago, one of my brothers let a staff person go at a church he pastored. And that person was very upset. A number of his friends were very upset. And shortly thereafter, right after we came here, my dad had his bike accident and almost died and had brain surgery and all this. And someone put on Facebook to my brother that he was happy that it happened to my father, that God had struck my father to punish my brother for firing this person. And I was thinking about, first of all, I thought things I just won't share with you, but I was thinking about the depths of human wickedness. But I will say this, in my worst moments, I understand that. The desire to see someone get what's coming to them. But once again, it's like the Schofield kid in Clint Eastwood's movie Unforgiven, after he shoots that guy and he's talking to Clint Eastwood and he's clearly trying to console himself about having killed this guy, which it truly has unnerved him. And remember, he says to Clint Eastwood, well, he had it coming. And remember that great line, you know, they show Clint Eastwood with that wizened face and those furrowed brows, and he's standing there and all the wide expanse behind him, and he says, we all got it coming, kid. It's a great passage of, not scripture, it's a movie, but it's a great moment. Don't rejoice in judgment falling on another. It can fall on you just as easily. And one of the things we need to remember is this, to have compassion when judgment falls on others. Amen. One of the people who put this nicely about this verse was Ambrose of Milan, who was one of the most famous preachers in the ancient Christian world. Ambrose of Milan was the pastor who baptized Augustine, who became Saint Augustine. Ambrose was just a fiery, just powerful, brilliant person. Here's what he said about this verse. He was reflecting on the fact that he was a bishop and a priest and that he was unworthy to be so. So he was trying to say, Lord, make me compassionate when judgment falls on others, because I'm as unworthy as anyone else. This is what he said. Preserve, O Lord, your work. Guard the gift which you have given, even to him who shrank from it. For I knew that I was not worthy to be called a bishop, because I had devoted myself to this world. But by your grace, I am what I am. This is a particularly beautiful passage. I am indeed the least of all bishops and the lowest in merit. Yet since I too have undertaken some labor for your holy church, watch over this fruit. Watch. Do not let the one who was lost before you called him to the priesthood be lost when he becomes a priest. Which I think should be put on a plaque, change the word priest to pastor, and given to every seminary student in the country. Do not let me, who was lost before I became a pastor, become lost now that I am a pastor. And first grant that I may know how, with inmost affection, to mourn with those who sin. For this is a very great virtue, since it is written. And then he quotes verse 12. And you shall not rejoice over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, and speak not proudly in the day of their trouble. Grant that so often as the sin of anyone who has fallen is made known to me, I may suffer with him and not chide him proudly, but mourn and weep, so that weeping over another, I may mourn for myself, saying, Tamar has been more righteous than I. What a great word. Be careful at rejoicing, even secretly, at the fall of another person. Many a person has rejoiced over the fall of another only to fall themselves. But we are never nearer destruction than when we grow comfortable with our sins. What the Lord is saying is, you're gloating now, but you should not. Judgment can come to us all. The last thing is this: we will drink judgment unless we are saved by the one who drank our judgment. Mr. Ted, do you like that line? We will drink judgment unless we are saved by the one who drank our judgment. That's a good Presbyterian sounding. It's powerful. You got that. That's a John Gerstner type statement almost. Yeah. We will drink judgment unless we are saved by the one who drank our judgment. Here we go. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Think of Edom's cruel treatment of the fugitives, either fleeing out or fleeing in. I mean, that place was in disarray. There are people on the streets. There are people camping. There are people displaced. There are people who have been scattered and Edom is picking them off, robbing them, taking the little bit of money they have, not letting them go home, maybe not letting them leave the destruction, whatever. Imagine that if you are part of this people and you die and you come before the Lord and you say, I want safe passage into heaven. And the Lord says, you didn't allow safe passage for others. I mean, in terms of human merit, we will reap what we have sowed. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, now watch verse 16, there's a turn of phrase here. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, that's a picture of Edom debauching itself in the sacred places of Jerusalem. Going into the desolate place, the fallen place, and drinking and partying over the ruin of Judah. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. That is one of the most chilling passages in all of Scripture. You like to get drunk and party off of the backs of my broken people. You'll drink all right, but what I'm going to serve you is going to lead to your absolute obliteration. You'll drink judgment. The judgment of God falls. I just want you to feel the full weight of that. To drink the judgment of God is a horrifying thing. Hell is no laughing matter. It is serious stuff. It is the undiluted, perfect wrath of a holy God. Who can drink that? It is terrible. It is a terrible thing to fall under the judgment of God. But friends, listen to me. When I was writing this week, I closed by making that point. But then I sat there and I thought, it is not the place of the church to ever end a service with judgment. Because we know there was one who drank that judgment for us. And what makes the church is this. The judgment of God is real and terrible and terrifying and awesome in its power. But God in His mercy sends Jesus to drink that cup for us. Remember, Jesus spoke of it in Gethsemane as a cup. If there's any way for this cup to pass, and the wrath of God is used metaphorically in terms of a cup all throughout Scripture, Jesus drunk the cup of the judgment of a righteous God all the way to the full. He drunk it for us on the cross. This week reminds us that the judgment of God that fell on Edom can fall on us just the same. God doesn't change. But God knew that God would send His Son to come and drink the cup for us. So here's what I would like to suggest to us. Here is our great salvation. This is who we run to. We read the book of Obadiah and we should shudder, but then we should cling to Jesus. Jesus drank the cup so that we, who are deserving of the cup, can receive in its place the cup of eternal life. And that is an amazing thing. Amen. And that's why this is an amazing week. Do you know that the Greek Orthodox Christians devote the day after Easter to telling jokes? No joke. Well, yes, jokes. Because they say, at Easter, God got the last laugh on the devil. I love that tradition. I think we should embrace that tradition. What do y'all think? Some of y'all are thinking, no, I don't like that. Enough of that business. I don't want it. I just like to be dour. We're Baptist. We like to do the resurrection, smile briefly, then go back to our dour selves. What if this week changes everything? Because Christ drinks the cup of judgment for us. He takes the pain and we get the joy. And that is an awesome thing. That is an awesome thing. Run to the one who drank the cup in your place. Pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We gather in his name. Specifically, we come together this week to rejoice that your judgment, which is ever and always so very real, it's never changed. You are perfect in all of your attributes. Perfect in your judgment, perfect in justice, perfect in love, perfect in mercy. And Father, your judgment is a terrifying thing, but oh, how sweet the good news of Jesus is. Father, I pray for the Edomites in our midst, and your word says we're all Edomites, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Father, I pray that we Edomites will run into the open arms of Jesus, repenting, embracing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, teach us to be compassionate towards those who fall, knowing that we too might fall. God, help us to have mercy as we have been shown mercy. And Father, finally forgive us our silence in the midst of evil days. Lord, help us to not become accomplices to wickedness for fear of speaking and what that would mean. Help us to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs it. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.